Nehemiah chapter 8, one of the things that we have seen is this ultimately big revival that has been kind of going on in the hearts of the people, how they have really opened up to what the Lord had in store for them. They rebuilt the wall. They've kind of established the city in some ways. And then as we saw at the beginning of the seventh month, they began to really turn their hearts towards the Lord. And there was this hunger. Absolutely. The hunger and thirst in the hearts of the people for things of God, for the Word of God in particular. And we talked about how ultimately, the revival is the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people who are going to hear and respond. And it's not necessarily always connected to the instruments that God uses to be the messengers. And the messengers in this case would be Ezra, the Levites, priests, and Nehemiah in some ways. But Nehemiah, as I mentioned last week from this chapter, is kind of a mostly referred in the third person. And what we will see in this chapter in particular, there's going to be no mention of Nehemiah, but there will be mention of the Levites and so forth and what's going to be happening. But the key thing that we've seen was the central thing is the Word of God. People were really moved to hear the Word, and they came and they were paying attention, great attention, great hunger for the words. They would stand for hours and listen to the teaching, to the reading, and to the explanation of the Word and the law. And that created this movement among the people, that when people heard the law, they were moved in their heart. They realized that they have broken the God's law and wanted to be sad. That was a normal reaction, but were encouraged by Ezra and Nehemiah, priests and the Levites, to rejoice, for this is a time of rejoicing, because the first day and the seventh month is the Feast of the Trumpets. Then we get to the Day of Atonement, and then after the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th day, starting on the 15th to 22nd, is the Festival of Booths, of the Tabernacles. And so people were invited to celebrate, to rejoice in all the things that God has done for them, and rejoicing and celebrating what was commanded by the law. So kind of that's where we left off. And chapter 9 is very much connected to chapter 8. And chapter 10 is connected to chapter 9. So we read in verse 1. And now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So this is 2 days after the feast is done, technically. So they had a day off after the feasting. And so the second day after that, they come here, assembled again together. And this time, they are coming in what's ultimately the symbol of repentance and the symbol of sadness and so forth. And one of them is the fasting, sackcloth, and dust or ashes, as sometimes it refers in the scripture.
Referring to the death of sin, so to speak. Now there is the word. The word is convicting, whatever. So
kind of in a way. And one of the things that's interesting before we get into the sackcloth and these things is that they are now coming to repent, as we see in these things. And that is the beginning. And what's fascinating is that if we were to kind of make an analogy of the things that we've seen in chapter 8, is that there's kind of a sense of salvation happening, is the revival is happening in the hearts of the people, and there's a reason for rejoicing. And a proper analogy is same for us. When we come to know the Lord, when we came to know the Lord, yes, there was maybe initial repentance, but from that point on, there was a great sense of joy and rejoicing and really happiness in our hearts because we now know the Lord. There's an excitement. It was excitement in me, I think, for you for sure. But then it's interesting, as we see here, that there comes a time as you're now walking with the Lord for a little while, and the more you spend time in the Word, as they have been spending time in the Word, the sense of I need to repent of a lot of things. Because unless in some rare occasion, I think for most people, on the day of their salvation, when they give their lives to the Lord, when they surrender, they do repent in a general sense. But not necessarily everybody goes around and oh, this and that and this and that, lays out all the things that becomes obvious, but rather just general awareness of sin, that we have broken God's law and we need forgiveness. But then as we start to walk with the Lord and we start to read the Word and the Word starts to have fruits in our life, we start to go, wait a minute, I need to repent of this. And repentance becomes a normal part of a life of a believer. So that's... at this point in our life, we've repented way more times than we have repented at our salvation. And this is what's happening here. The Word of God has been producing fruit. And this the fruit is humility and awareness of sin and desire for repentance and holiness. So they come and they're ready to do what needs to be done. And this whole working of the Spirit will carry through these several chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And so one of the things that we see is this kind of the come with fasting. And obviously the idea of fasting is you separate yourself from appeasing your bodily desires. We are made with hunger. That's something that God created in us. So we get hungry so we could eat. We eat so we can get energy so our bodies could do things so we can move on. And that's just a normal cycle. But fasting is intended to say, no, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to satisfy the body, but rather I'm going to submit body to ultimate desire, and that is to be with the Lord. And often there's prayer, there's worship involved in fasting and so forth. And in some cases of this here, there's time of repentance, of just coming to Lord, and also time of prayer. Now, sackcloth... and dust or sackcloth and ashes is also something that has the significance that they would put on themselves. Sackcloth being a fairly rough fabric, very uncomfortable, something that would signify poverty and has nothing to do with comfort and luxury, but simplicity and so forth. And so that was a very obvious physical, visible sign to others that somebody's doing something, and if they will take dust and throw on their heads, it also often would be symbol. It was just to show their lowly state before God, and ultimately they were troubled. And we see that really well in Esther when Haman gets his will, in a sense, passes the bill that goes throughout the Persian Empire that says that all Jews on a certain day will be executed. And upon hearing this, Mordecai orders people to go into fasting, putting on sackcloth and dust or ashes upon their heads. And in Esther, that picture becomes very powerful because we get to see the trouble of their soul, what's about to happen. And in this case, this was just for them to plead before God that they will find mercy. And so the similar picture we see here is that people have been moved upon hearing the Word of God, and they want to act upon those things. And the reality of this desire for repentance was present from the very beginning, but now was the time for them to do this. Verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time right now on this particular issue of separating themselves from the foreigners, because in next chapter, chapter 10, verse 28, this will become more significant, so I'll revisit this then, but there is significance to it. This is to be a national mourning, national repentance, national revival. And in many ways, they're desiring for that purity that they were called to as a nation of Israel, as God's people, to be separate from the influences of the other nations. And this is something that goes on here. Now, we're told that they're going to confess their sins and sins or iniquities of their fathers. And so we will see this in the upcoming prayer that is going to be in this chapter, that's what they're going to do. But it starts their sins, and it says, and the sins of their fathers. And I think that's a good way of looking at things. So we always should start with our own sin before we try to kind of intercede for the sins of others. It's never a good idea just to pray for the Lord, forgive that person, this person, and for that sin and that, and not forget that we have sin that needs confessing. And that's what they're going to do. Now, I do want to address this. There are people who kind of look at this and some other passages in the Bible when there's this idea of people confessing the sins of their fathers. Daniel does that in chapter 9. We've seen that in other parts as well. And they kind of come with this idea that there's something, such a thing as a generational curse. Well, biblically speaking, that's nonsense. Ezekiel 18 is a primary chapter that goes against this idea of a generational curse. Because people go say, well, we have this problem in our family because so-and-so has sinned so far, and we now have the curse of that sin upon us. And sometimes it's an excuse why they're in a sin, and sometimes it's just this defeatist attitude, thinking, well, there's nothing that we could do, and then we have to repent. Well, no, that's missing the point, even what's going on here. But mentioning that, for example, in chapter 18, God is very clear when he talks about this idea that's a nonsense. Because people of Israel are saying this at the time of Ezekiel. Well, this is because so-and-so. And for example, Ezekiel 18:4, he said, Lord says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. God is simply saying, the one who sinned is in trouble, not you. And then later in the same chapter, verse 9, he says, talking about the righteous person, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So God makes it clear that if you walk with the Lord, there's no such thing as generational curse. And I think sometimes even sadly Christians buy into this idea of generational curse. Well, it's my so-and-so. No, you do walk with the Lord. You don't have to worry about that. There's no such thing. And that's not what's going on here either. What's simply going on is that they want to make, as we will see ultimately in the end and mostly in the next chapter, is in a sense to renew the covenant with God. And so as a part of this process, they want to confirm that God is faithful and that they were faithless. And so verse 3 we read, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Again, what an amazing movement, this hunger for God's word. But again, the confession and worship did not precede God's word. God's word was first to initiate worship. It was first to initiate confession. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong to confess first or to worship God first, but it does lay out an important principle for us, is that we only repent based upon what we read in the Word. What the Word teaches us, we go from there. We proclaim, we declare worship based on what we learn from the words. You know, nowadays, with modern worship music at times, there's wonderful songs and there's some really stupid songs, to be honest. Some songs are completely unbiblical because they're no longer inspired by the Word. They're inspired by the feelings or what they feel is happening among the movement and listening to the teachings of other people. Right. It's not based on the foundation of the Word, which always should be the foundation. And we see here, and then again, we see that one-fourth of the day will be about 3 hours. That's a long Bible study. Again, what an example for us to never have this attitude, oh, it's too long, it's too much. When it comes to God's words, I don't think there's such a thing. And then when we see the reading that happened, was probably the similar principle that we've seen in the last chapter of there wasn't an explanation, interpretation, or translation even going on. And, you know, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And I love how it says, confessed their sin and worshiped. It's sometimes that wrong idea we have. Oh, I confessed and keep ourselves down instead of, no, you confess your sin and then you move on. You worship the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. Verse 4, then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sheribaya, Bani, another bunny, Chenani, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Now, some of these guys appear to be mentioned in 8, verse 7. Their same names, so we assume they're the same guys that are mentioned there and here. And so we see that they stood on the stairs of the Levites. This simply may be either reference to the platform that was built in last chapter where Ezra stood and from which the law was read, or is the reference to the stairs in on some part of the temple complex where there was for Levites, and therefore that's the mentioning here. And what we see is that they were leading people in confession, and probably what was most likely happening as we kind of read the next verse and so forth is that as Ezra was reading and the reading of the law was happening and so forth, when we get to this main prayer, possible scenario is that Ezra stood reading this prayer and these Levites would have the copies of it as they're among the people spread out and kind of echoing the words so that everybody get to hear and it's clear there. So they're kind of following along Ezra in support of this prayer. Now, when we, starting now in this verse 5 and onwards, is the prayer. And this is probably the longest prayer in the Bible. Verse 5 to 37, actually, kind of, maybe possibly 38, goes all the way covering this prayer. Very, very long prayer in many ways. If you were just to read it on your own, it will take about 5-6, for slower reader, 7 minutes to read it. Which tells me something very significant. That is, that prayer doesn't have to be long to be effective. I remember when I became a believer, there was this woman in the church that, in our prayer meetings, when she would start praying, it would go like 15, 20 minutes nonstop. And I was like, man, it was tiring to listen. We couldn't follow. But she was under this impression that she had to pray for a very long time so the Lord will hear her. And there was a sense of holiness and awe. And sometimes you get this idea, even some books about prayer have been written that you have to pray for hours on end. Well, if you've said what you've said, you've said it.
Praying unceasingly.
Yeah. But I just find it fascinating that whenever we find prayers in the Bible, and there's a lot of prayers in the Bible, and this is the longest, there's some long ones as well, but none of them are extremely long. Yet they're powerful. And ultimately what we see is they just need to be led in the Spirit. They need just to be, I would say, they're theologically correct. They're powerful. They're going to have an impact. They're going to be effective. So, verse 5, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Shibniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, Petahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So he encourages people, stand up, say the blessing, and now this is the prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, on it. the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And what I love about this, again, is that we see that similar pattern of prayer throughout scriptures. And that is that it starts with God, with declaration, who God is. Yeah, you're awesome, you're wonderful. You remember what we said the model prayer is in Matthew? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the similar idea. It's focusing on God and declaring to who we're praying in. Ultimately saying, you know, that God is the creator of everything. And, you know, like Psalm 78 or Psalm 105, Psalm 106. Many different places have this kind of a pattern of praise. They follow this principle. And also, as we kind of look at this prayer, in all these Psalms has that kind of an order of things. Acts 7, Stephen's monologue before the Sanhedrin follows the similar pattern, as we will see here. So in many ways, these first two verses or these of prayer, you can kind of call it a preamble and an introduction to the prayer, the heart of the prayer. But it starts with the central thing, declaring who God is, the creator. You know, he made the heavens of heavens. He is the creator God. And, you know, all creation submits to him. And then he says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham and found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and Jebusites and the Girgashites and to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Now, obviously, if we were to break down this prayer into its parts, we could easily now spend days of covering each of these sections, but you're familiar with this, obviously. And and ultimately, from 7 to 37, it's pretty much retelling of their history through prayer and praise. And but there's two things, obviously, to notice. Calling of Abraham. And I loved that example of Abraham. When God called Abraham, he was Abram. He was an unbeliever. He was a Gentile. Called him out of his land to go into the land that he was going to give to his descendants. And just that statement, when you think about it, the amazingness of that statement, because in Genesis, when we look at the calling of Abraham, when he was Abram, how old was he? He was an old man. He was already, technically speaking, past ability to have children. And God said, I will take you into the land I'm going to give to your descendants. Speaking in faith decades before it actually was going to happen. And also fascinating on Abraham's side, the things that he followed, he believed. That's what, you know, Paul loves to repeat about Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the reference here as well. And for God to confirm his promise to Abraham, he didn't just say, I'm going to do it and leave it at that. And that would have been enough. And so God sealed it with a covenant. And if you remember in Abraham's time, when the covenant was signed between God and Abraham, God made sure that Abraham was asleep. So that fullness and the fulfillment of covenant was fully dependent on God alone, not Abraham. Because God passed through the sacrifice to the animals, and Abraham kind of, what happened? And I love that, how at the initiation of this prayer, that's what they're bringing out. God is faithful. God has been faithful to us even before we were a nation, before we were even called into existence as a nation, before our father Abraham came into a land, he called and had a plan. And so, you know, we see this, you know, Genesis 12 and onwards, of how God was working in this. And now they move from Abraham to the time of Exodus. And we read in verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against him. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, referencing to the name of God, Yahweh. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into deep as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloud, the pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbaths and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And I love the emphasis on a few things here. Notice it's all about what God has done, what God has done, what God has done. Often, and when you find Jews referencing things of this period, you would find they'll talk about what Moses and Moses that and this and that. But in their prayer, they're acknowledging that this was all done by God. Moses is mentioned once. But in all of these aspects, Moses was, you can say, a key player. Absolutely. An instrument that God used. But they recognized God was the one who heard their cry in Egypt as they became slaves after the time of Joseph. And he wanted to deliver them using Moses, but he's the one who sent Moses. He was the one who did wonders in the land of Egypt. He is the one who made sure that as they were leaving, you know, that Egyptians would drown. And as Moses would say, you will never see their faces again. And they never did. That generation, God protected them. And then in wilderness, he provided them with warmth in the nighttime with a pillar of fire, with coolness in the pillar of clouds during the daytime. They were provided in every aspect. He gave them the law, gave them a Sabbath, day of worship, day of rest. He provided their daily bread, manna from heaven. Water came out of the rock, out of these unnatural places, in a sense. Water was there. And all this was done, ultimately, on their journey to possess the land. But this was also done as they would eventually rebuild. You know, again, you start the Exodus 1 throughout the book of Exodus. This is retelling of everything that's mentioned here. But, you know, verse 16, But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And I love how there's this great emphasis. You did, God. You provided. You delivered. You took us out. You did that. You did that. You did amazing things. But what we did? Well, we wanted to go back. We didn't care about what you were doing for us. We wanted to indulge in ourselves. You know, the golden calf and all that stuff. Rebellion. Take us back. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to have their food. It was better food. And all that rebellion says, that's what we did. Had hard necks. And I love how God, you know, is given credit here, rightfully so. You know, sometimes people, when you read the whole account of Exodus and move onwards and you see the rebellion, God will often say to Moses, I'm just going to wipe these guys out. And Moses, oh, please don't. And sometimes people think that somehow Moses changed God's mind and so forth. But then you later on go, Moses goes like, how long I'm going to deal with these people? Moses gets to see, you know, the frustration of these people and everything. But God was merciful. What we learn in those accounts with God and Moses and discussion about the people is that God is merciful. The people of Israel deserve to be wiped out in wilderness. I mean, talk about ungrateful brats you have here. That's what they are. They had everything they needed. They didn't have to work for food. They didn't have to farm. I mean, how easy, awesome would be you get out of your house, open the front door, pick up your groceries for the day, go back in. That's it. That's all you have to do. That's what they had to do. You have everything provided. Clothing, you don't have to buy new because they don't wear out. In the heat of the day, it's not hot because you have the clouds. And at night, you're not cold because you have the pillar of fire. Like, everything was provided for them. And their answer was, That's not enough.
You just build a calf.
And they completely deserved punishment, and God was gracious. And I love this emphasis, and we'll keep repeating that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And this is nothing new. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passing before Moses says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. How profound these words were given to Moses before any of these major things started to transpire. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He by no means clears the guilt of visiting iniquities of the fathers and so forth. And it's one of the things that we see. He's merciful. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. In Joel, we read in Joel 2:13. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great of kindness, and relents from doing harm. Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to go to preach to the Ninevites? Because he knew the truth of these words.
He knew
that God was gracious and merciful. And that the fact that He was sending him to Ninevites meant that He desired to save Ninevites. And Jonah did not want that. And he was like, well, that's why I didn't want to go. God, I know You. I know You're good.
Even though he had that attitude, He still provided for Jonah.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I so find it frustrating that so many people, even some Christians, go and say, well, in the Old Testament, God seems to be harsh. Really? Have you read it? Like, throughout, we find this, you know, repeated, that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And but we as people have this amazing capacity, or ability, excuse me, to ignore our sin and human fault completely, and then to put all the blame on God when we don't like something and not take our own responsibility.
Beautiful.
And it's a human trait. What's happening in society today? Well, it's that person's fault. It's that person's fault. Oh, we're in this state because it's their fault. But then we'll go and say, well, but I'm in charge of my life. Really? But you blame everyone for when something goes wrong and not yourself.
That's been happening since the garden, though.
Exactly, and we see that pattern throughout. But God's mercy keeps being coming back. Verse 18, and when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt," and worked great provocations, and rightfully so, that's a proper word. They provoked God. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light as the way and the way they should go. He also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and gave them water for their thirst. 4 years as you sustained them in wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. As I already mentioned some of these things, but I love how they emphasize, in these things we see your mercy. That they had food, that they were provided, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, manna, water, clothing, 40 years. I mean, this is just amazing. Sometimes parents have a hard time, you know, providing for children for 18 years and then they're gone. And it's like, oh, that was a long time. Imagine 40 years dealing with ungrateful children. And God just pouring in love and giving and giving and providing. That's mercy. They did not deserve this. That's grace. They did not deserve that. They deserve punishment. But God was so merciful and gracious to them. And we see that, you know, again, how I love that their recognition. We see that they were complaining. They didn't like it. But we see that they were wrong. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, verse 22, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land in Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of King Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. And again, coming back to the fulfillment of taking into the land that keeps repeating over and over again. But also this reminder how even before they entered fully into the land, before the ending of everything, they took a possession of the land east of Jordan. You know, the king Sihon and Og, their land was given to Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh. You know, 2.5 tribes on the other side got that land, and we read that in Numbers 21 and Numbers 32. In particular, we see these things, and so that's what they're counting. You gave them. You provided victory for them. And, you know, the people multiplied and continued to grow. So we read 24, so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And it took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in great goodness. Now, we see this in Joshua, how they came and took the land, possessed the land. And one of these things that they point out is that they didn't have to work hard to prepare the land because it was already prepared for them. And he said, you provided it. You went ahead and you did this. And, you know, even when you kind of look at our lives, I think when we reflect on some things and when we've been present, there's a lot of times where we can see how God went before us and prepared things so that we don't have to put as much work into some of it, but it was already laid out. And again, sign of His mercy, sign of His grace, sign of His love, that He is compassionate. And He blessed them, He promised them, and He delivered them. He kept His promise. And then, coming back to this cycle that we've seen, God, you are faithful, we are faithless, so we get to verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets, who testified against them to turn them to yourselves. And they were great provocations. Another time this word appears. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now, this is reference to ultimately to the time of Judges, the book of Judges. And, when you read book of Judges, you realize that Israel is just messed up. I mean, this was soon after the time of Joshua, you know. When Joshua was in the land, people still walked with the Lord, and the generation after that was. But soon after, they started walking away, and there was a lot of compromise, a lot of sin, a lot of wrong things. They turn away against God. And you read Judges, and you go, how is this possible? I mean, even the very fact, when you read about Ruth, for example, great book, and the Lord obviously used Ruth, but Naomi and her husband went to Moab, to the nation they were not supposed to be with, to find better life. That was messed up. And they had no problem having their sons marrying Moabites. Again, Lord used it all that, but it just reflects on the time. It just shows how they were far from the law, far from God's ways. And, you know, and they point out, like, if they chose not to walk by your statutes, and they quote Leviticus 18:5, that if, you know, you live in them, if you keep them, you will live by them, excuse me. And they just were rebellious, and truly, Time of Judges is one of the most disheartening books in the Old Testament to read, because it's just lots of darkness. And you see God's deliverance of different times and periods, and also Ecclesiastes is another book that can be kind of heavy, just like Judges. But verse 28, God delivered them, but after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercy. So this pattern, we've seen in Judges, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law today. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffed their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gained into the hand of the peoples and the land. So this is just continual, this process. And this was something that we've seen. Ultimately, that will lead them into captivity. They continually did these things. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, verse 31, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And that's the central thing. We know we're not consumed, which we deserve, or destroyed, which we deserve, because you are God, gracious and merciful. That's who God is. Gracious and merciful is the only reason why anybody's alive. And then now we kind of turn from this point of reflecting on their history, that we read, from Judges onwards and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and so forth. We get to this point where now, they were taken into captivity. The Assyrians, then Babylonians, now the Persians, this is happening. And so we see this acknowledgement of sin and their cry as this current generation. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. And again, this is important because that's the reason why they could still pray to God. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. So the reference to that time of captivity. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you have testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you have gave them, or in the large and rich land which you have set before them, so that they turn from their wicked works. Ultimately, just that recognition, we've sinned, and it's all our fault. It's like we take full responsibility. As your people, we've messed up. It's not your fault. It's fully our blame. And I think that's a good reflection. When somebody says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did wrong," or they're repenting, but then if they have "but" in it, it's not true repentance because they're offering an excuse and not taking full responsibility.
You don't see the fruit of repentance.
Yeah, they're making an excuse. Here, on the other hand, we see full responsibility. It's us, fully our sin. Like, when David, Psalm 32, when against you and you alone I have sinned. Here we are, servants today, verse 36. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So what's going on here is that they're saying, this is our state right now. We recognize everything that we are experiencing right now is because you have allowed it. You have allowed this to happen. But they're expressing it's not ideal. We know that this is not your ideal scenario. This is not the best way it could be. And so what they're saying in verse 38 is that we want to renew a covenant with you. And that's what we will see in chapter 10, which we will not cover tonight. But that's the step that they're heading to. There's this kind of preparation. We now want to renew a covenant. not necessarily creating a new one. Maybe they're thinking a new one, but what's ultimately going on is that they are thinking of renewing the covenant. We are here now to make things right and straight. And we'll discuss this more, probably more next week. But it is interesting. From this point onwards, when we look at the nation of Israel unto time of Christ, certain sins of their past will not be repeated. They will not give in to the idol worship, one of the problems that plagued them from the time of entering the land. They will really not worship false gods and goddesses. They will become extremely zealous for God on one hand, which will be a great thing, but it will go to the extreme of abuse by the time of Jesus when we get to the religious leaders and becomes an extreme to the point where they did not even recognize their own Messiah. But it is an interesting that it started here this time, people recognizing, you know, we can't do things from the past. We need to learn from our mistakes. And in many ways, they will learn from their mistakes. In some other ways, they won't. But it's a wonderful example how determination to learn from the past can actually make a difference. I think sometimes that's the thing that we can always take from the past. It's like, hey, this is how it was done. This is how I done. This is how maybe how we've done it in the past. It wasn't right. Let's not repeat it. Let's kind of make a determination in our heart and mind, like Daniel, that we will not sin against the Lord in this way. That really we want to have this strong conviction of walking in His ways. And so that's kind of where we stop. So it's kind of in the middle of everything. It will start to pick up truly in chapter 10, as we kind of get to this next part where we will see the covenants and everything and people participating. But the thing that I just want to, in reflection for you to see, the great central thing is God is faithful, they are faithless. But everything that carries through it is they're using example of the land. Land is a primary example how God has been faithful. They're back in it. God promised to Abraham to give the land, and they were in the land. They were ungrateful for it. God took them out, now brought them back, and they want to remain in the land. And so that's why they're really focusing on this. So God is faithful even when we are faithless. Let's pray.